Going into our lesson for today, I want to begin by confessing that our family made a debatable decision this week. We started decorating for Christmas, I feel there was a chuckle, there's judgmental eyes, I know it, which in the house of the Lord, shame on you, right? No, but I say that because I expect a little bit of judgment. I'm a firm after Thanksgiving decorator. I don't know. Is there anybody else that's like, that's because that's how you're supposed to do it, right? But we sort of had a conversation as a family that, you know, this year we're just going to do it. And we're going to, it's just what makes most sense for us. And I share that actually because I think it kind of sets the table a little bit for what it is that we're going to talk about. Because, you know, we joke around, but church is meant to be a very non-judgmental place, right? In Matthew chapter 7, it begins with, "Judge not that you not be judged." And yet, let's be real. We can't help ourselves sometimes, right? There's a reason that Judge Judy ran for 25 years, for crying out loud. Like, we can't help it. We love the drama. We have opinions about how things should go. And we're also constant comparers, right? And as we get ready to begin our last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, I just want to say that I think that this is actually maybe one of the most misunderstood teachings of Jesus that there is. And that's really saying something. Because this passage that we're going to look at today, it's really about navigating relational strife and relational conflict that we have between people that we really care about and are in close proximity to. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd encourage you to get those out and open them to Matthew chapter 7, the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been studying all fall. Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And I want you to open it to chapter 7 as we together learn what I believe to be a very practical, life-giving, and yet, as they usually are, extremely challenging instructions that Jesus gives, this time about how to navigate relational strife. And by the way, I think this is maybe one of those messages that if you're not typically a note taker, maybe you just write one or two things down because Thanksgiving's coming up. And we're going to see a lot of people in the next couple weeks. And maybe this is a good thing just to revisit before we open our doors or walk through the doors of a loved one on that day. But Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, the word judge is to simply evaluate, discern, separate, decide. And yet it struck me this week that the English word evaluate has that word value right in the middle of it. To evaluate is to discern whether or not something has value or how much value it really has. To judge is to separate good from bad, evil from holy. That's what judgment is. And if we were to just read this, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." We might assume that his teaching is in every and all circumstances, judgment is a zero-tolerant policy. And yet, if we keep reading this passage, Jesus is going to call some people like pigs and dogs, and I don't know about you, but that feels a little judgy to me. And I think it raises these questions in us of what do we do with that? Does it mean that we're not supposed to have opinions about anything, or we're not supposed to speak up against things that we consider to be wrong? How do we read these words of Jesus correctly? Well, the answer is usually the right answer. It's to just keep on reading. And so we're going to go from verse 1 into verse 2. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce," Jesus says, "you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you." And so, okay, now all of a sudden we're starting to get a little bit more of a framework here. It's not saying that we should never judge. Jesus kind of begins this section by saying, judge your judgments before you judge others, if that makes sense. Because the amount of judgment that you lay on somebody else is eventually going to come back on you as well. I love the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrased it in the Message translation. If you're not familiar with the Message, it is somebody who kind of took all of Scripture and tried to make it in a language that makes more sense for us today. And Eugene Peterson wrote this passage like this. He says, "Don't pick on people. Jump on their failures or criticize their faults." Unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. And I don't know about you, but I think he nails it with this paraphrase here. That's what Jesus is talking about. In fact, you could summarize it like this. Criticism, it kills the community that we often long for. Criticism destroys marriages. It destroys interactions that we have with roommates. It destroys parent-children dynamics. If you want to lose credibility with your kids, if you want to lose the heart of your kids, be really critical of them. Criticism, it crushes the church that we long to be a part of. It crushes the friendships that we long to have in our lives. And listen to the way that scholar R.T. France put it. He said, "This text deals with the down-to-earth issue of unfairly critical attitudes to others, which combined with naive lack of self-criticism, threatens to disrupt a close-knit community, such as that of Jesus' first disciples." Criticism kills, and when Jesus says, "Judge not," we are not being asked to surrender our discernment. We are being asked to surrender our condemnation. And so two notes before we get too far into this today. Number one is that Jesus assumes that we are going to find ourselves in instances, if we have any sort of community around us, any sorts of family, friends, people that we care about, he assumes that we are going to find ourselves at one point or another tempted to judge the words, behaviors, or actions of those people, to be critical, to be condemning. There's going to be a moment, more than likely, where we find ourselves feeling maybe superior to them, and we're going to want to say something. He's just admitting that that's a part of living with other broken human beings, and he says that when we judge, we should do so sparingly and do so with great resistance because, number two, that is a way of boomeranging back to us. And this isn't Jesus speaking about karma. It's Jesus giving us a principle that if you are hard on and critical of other people, chances are they are going to be critical of you as well. That is what he's saying. And so I want to just pause right there for a second. Because I think it's good for us to acknowledge the way that Christians are perceived in our culture at large. There was a famous study done. It was released in a book called Unchristian by Gabe Lyons and David Kinneman. And here's what they found. They found that 87% of young non-Christians, so ages 16 to 29, and 52% of young Christians, so 87% of people who are young and outside of the church, and 52% of people who are young and in the church, believe that Christians tend to be fairly judgmental. And I just have to wonder if Christians as a collective are experiencing the truth that Jesus is pointing out in Matthew chapter 7:1, that we should at least ask ourselves, if people are being judgmental of the church, does that mean that they have sensed judgment at some point in time from the church? Is the world at large judgmental of us because they have sensed Christians being overly harsh or critical or judgmental of them first? Now, I know what some of us are probably thinking as we're going to have this conversation today is we're going to say, yeah, but Brandon, like there's some egregious wrongs in our world. What are we supposed to do? Like, are we just supposed to sit on our hands and not say anything? Are we just supposed to let these things happen? And I think it's a great question. And the reason is, because Jesus, if we, again, just continue to keep reading, he will tell us how we are to respond in those types of situations. He says this, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye?" Now, Jesus' original audience would have thought this is quite funny because this log translation that we come up with in the Greek, it would have meant like a beam in a ceiling. It's like a humongous board, not a toothpick or anything like that. And the picture that Jesus is painting is saying, how ridiculous is it for us to be judgmental of other people without first being self-aware? It'd be like going up to somebody with a 2x4 sticking out of our eyes and being like, hey, can I let you know what you, can I help you with something? It's like, man, you got your own things to worry about. And it reminds me of a story that in 2006, I remember hearing about this because it was around the time that I was kind of new to church. Ted Haggard, he was an evangelical pastor and leader of the National Association of Evangelicals. And he was quite outspoken about things like homosexuality and gay marriage and all the things that sort of the religious conservative right would be passionate about. And then it came out that he was having an affair with a male and buying illegal drugs. And it was very, very public. And I wonder how the world saw something like that. Like somebody who was quite publicly judging other people and yet had things going on in their own life that they were unwilling to be honest about. And Jesus' assessment of that is pretty pointed. He says, you hypocrite. And if you're wondering, that's not really a compliment. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. It is important, I believe, that we notice. Jesus does not say, never judge, but he says, before you judge, you need to examine yourself before you correct others. Because if you can't admit any faults of your own, you are not in a place to accurately assess or come alongside other people who are struggling. And I'm reminded of the story in John chapter 8. Many of us have maybe heard this, of the woman who's caught in the act of adultery. And she has a group of men who drag her out and throw her at the feet of Jesus. And they're trying to trip Jesus up. And so they say to him, listen, the law of Moses says that we should stone this woman. What do you say? And Jesus kind of enters into this dialogue with them, but it ends with him saying, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And basically what he's doing there is he's forcing them to deal with their own problems before they try to take on the role of God and condemn this woman. And these men, they wrestle with it. And then the scriptures say, one by one, they drop their stones and walk off. Because you have to examine yourself honestly before you can see others clearly. And most of our judgments are often given from these places of pride or superiority. We judge other people and figure, well, if I was in their situation, I would never do this. Or if I was in their place, I would be able to get myself out of it. Oh, and by the way, I would never find myself in the place that this person is in. And when we begin first by looking at our own selves, it changes how we will eventually approach others that we meet. And I'll give you three ways that I think this happens. And let me know what you think after service. I'm always interested to hear your thoughts on these things. But number one, it helps us resist the temptation to assign motive to others. See, when I really take the time to assess my own heart and my own motives, if I'm honest, I'm a mixture of distorted and pure motives. Right? There are times where I am doing the very best that I can and I just make a mistake. And there's also some times, I'll be real, I don't have the best intentions for whatever reason. If I can take the time to see that in myself, I can then start to offer the same grace to other people who may hurt me. You know, I can look at other people and how they treat me and I can go, you know what, they rubbed me the wrong way, or they said something that kind of hurt me, but you know, maybe they didn't mean to do so. Or maybe they did, but who knows? Only God does. When I take the time to be self-aware, I enter a space where I'm not tempted to assign motives to other people. And that's a really, really good thing, because as Peter Scazzaro said, every time I make an assumption about someone who has hurt or disappointed me without first confirming it, I believe a lie about this person in my head. This assumption is a misrepresentation of reality. Because I have not checked it out with the other person, it is very possible that I am believing something untrue. And it is also likely I will pass that false assumption on to others. I think it's important that maybe we sit for that, with that for just a moment. Self-awareness, it helps us to resist the temptation to assign motives to others, which is the engine of gossip and slander, which Jesus detests. Second, self-awareness means that we become more sympathetic towards other people. If you can be honest with yourself, you'll start to become more aware that your sin has maybe hurt more than just you. It's also hurt the people around you. And then it's then, maybe only then, that you could really enter into the lives of others. Not with a superiority or judgment motive, but with real sympathy and empathy for the pain that people are walking through. If you aren't aware of the way that you have fallen and that you have failed, you are truly in no position to come alongside anybody else who's fallen and failing. And the reality is all of us have fallen and failed. I think that's Jesus' point when he says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." But it's only after that that you're prepared to do what Jesus said. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's the point of discerning. That's the reason that we enter into these kinds of conversations in the first place. And the third thing is self-awareness. It allows us to focus on healing rather than condemnation. Or we focus on helping rather than just proving that we're right. When our goal is to tell people that they're wrong and we have no intention of helping them get right, we are not operating in the way of Jesus. If we believe the lie that says, if I can make people feel bad, then they'll do what I want them to do, we completely miss the mark of who Jesus was. Now, let's be honest. There is still very much a possibility of doing everything right. You know, you took the log out of your own eye. You entered into a conflict with sympathy so that you could really help somebody else. And it still didn't go the way that you hoped. Can anybody else say that they found themselves in situations? I tried my best to do everything the right way, and it still didn't help. Jesus, I think he anticipates even that. And so he tells us this mini parable in order to make this point. Here's what he says. He says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before the pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." And so this is the passage that I brought up earlier. What in the world do we do? Did our Jesus, our sweet Jesus, just call people pigs and dogs? Because those aren't compliments, right? Well, the Apostle Paul will do the same thing in Philippians chapter 3. He'll call the Pharisees dogs. In Psalm 22, it actually prophetically describes the Roman soldiers surrounding Jesus at his crucifixion as dogs. And when you and I probably hear that, we think of our sweet fur babies that we have at home, and we're like, oh, well, that's not all that bad. If anyone's curious, these are mine. That's Nana and Wesley, our dog and cat. But this is not what Jesus is talking about when he says dogs. He's talking about something like this. Dogs that roamed around Israel in packs that people were literally scared of and ran away from. And pigs, that's not a compliment either, right? They're associated with uncleanliness. And what Jesus is saying in this passage is he's saying that the wisdom that you are offering, it might be great. Your truth might really be true. And yet, people aren't always ready to receive truth. Your pearls of wisdom, they might get trampled underfoot. You might even offer some truth to somebody and it angers them to the point that they attack you. And so it requires this discernment within us to assess people's openness before we offer our wisdom. And I don't know about you, but for me, this is something that I've had moments where I've thought, well, you know, I'm right. Like, I'm right. I don't care if the other person's ready or not to hear it. I'm right. Truth is truth. Like, just what do you want me to do about it? This is their problem for not being able to accept what's real. And yet, He's calling us to be discerning of how people are receiving what we're giving them, turning the tables and saying, it's not just on them, it's also on us. And not everything that's true needs to be given to somebody all at once. You'll notice Jesus says, he says, listen, if you don't do that, if you just throw your pearls before pigs and your holy things before dogs, what's going to happen? They're going to turn and they're going to attack you. And on some level, even if our intentions are good, we've maybe had moments where we've wanted somebody to experience life. We've wanted them to experience the joy that we've experienced in knowing Christ. We've wanted to set somebody on the right path, and then they turned on us. And we wonder, what in the world was that about? And when that happens, it is painful and it hurts, especially when it's family or friends or kids that we love deeply. But Jesus acknowledges that that is a very real possibility, and he just says, don't be pushy in those situations, because we cannot force the kingdom down people's throats. The best that we can do is move at their timeline, and as frustrating as it is to hear that, I think that's how Jesus interacts with us, isn't it? If you're ever curious, I'd be happy to share kind of my own testimonial of how I've come to faith, but a big theme of it has been frustration that I didn't get into church earlier. My relationship with Jesus didn't start earlier, and yet at no point in time since that moment of me really surrendering my life to Christ has he ever struck me down and said, we should have been working on this when you were 10. You should have learned this by now. Instead, he's always just simply been there for me. And he's been ready for me at my own pace. And so what do we do if people really aren't ready and they are resistant to the gospel and the wisdom of the kingdom? You know, maybe you have kids who have walked away from the faith. What do you do? The conversations that you've had with other Christians about, you know, let's be real, hot topics like sexuality and what it looks like to really surrender our lives to Christ. They're just not listening to you and they're not there. What do you do in those situations? Well, I said earlier that I think this teaching is incredibly practical from Jesus. And again, how do we find that practicality? Just keep reading it. Here's what Jesus says in verse 7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, who are broken human beings, if you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And I've taught this passage many times, and each time, actually, a confession again, I've kind of pulled it maybe from its original context and taught it as a principle on prayer. And the reality is this can be a principle on prayer. God is a gracious Father. God gives good things to us. He wants us to come to him and ask and seek and knock and all of those things. But the actual immediate context that this is given in the Sermon on the Mount, is actually directly connected to when relationships that we have go off the rails. When we're in situations where we're casting wisdom towards somebody and they're just not responding, when we're approaching somebody with a plank in our eye and they're not receiving what we're saying, or we see that we have a plank in our own and we don't know what to do with the plank in our own eye. And in the immediate context, what Jesus is saying is that when you're in relational conflict with another person and you're tempted to judge and you're tempted to be critical and you want to force your own way and you want to force your own timeline, pause and ask and seek and knock. This is a promise about the power of prayer for those who are experiencing specifically relational turmoil. This is a promise about the power of prayer when you're taking the speck out of your brother or your sister's eye and feeling like the wisdom of the kingdom is just getting trampled underfoot. When you're offering kingdom wisdom to people who can't receive it, what do? You pray. You ask your Father to move. You keep asking. You keep seeking. You keep knocking for people you love to eventually, on their timeline, see the light. That is the good that Jesus wants to give us. The good that he promises to give us in this passage is spirit-empowered help to come alongside those people who we love, who are on a healing journey, but they're struggling. That's the good gift that he wants to give to his children. And so kind of in the midst of all this, what are our lessons in the midst of allowing ourselves to examine ourselves before we correct others, and in the midst of kind of assessing the openness of the other person before we offer our wisdom, we are at the end of the day also supposed to simply rely on God to bring about the transformation. See, when I'm judgmental, I'm not trusting in the goodness and power of my Heavenly Father. I'm taking things into my own hands. And I love the way the Apostle Paul, he addressed a very similar thing when he's writing to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone." As if to say, if you're a servant of God, you can't be critical of everyone. You're stirring up fights. You must be kind. You must be able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them some repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We are to be not quarrelsome. We are to correct with gentleness, remembering that it is God who grants repentance, not us. This is a spiritual practice. That when we're having relational strife with somebody else, in particular people that we really care for, and let's just be honest for a second, we tend to be the hardest on the people we love the most. For whatever reason, it's the most unfair thing in the world. And yet we find ourselves most often in contentious conversations with the people that we really do care about. The big teaching from Jesus is in those moments, don't leave him out of it. That speck in your brother or sister's eye, you need divine wisdom to help in removing it. You need divine wisdom to know that if it's even your role that God wants to use you to pull that speck out of your brother's eye. Those pearls, see those pearls are getting trampled and rejected. If that's you, then pray that God would move in people's hearts, not take responsibility yourself. When I find myself in situations like that, I tend to pray, but then I don't sense God moving quickly enough. And then I kind of have those moments internally where I'm like, okay, God, I did the thing, but I think that we need to get going now on this. We need to say something. We need to speak. We need to move. And yet Jesus says, even in those moments, continue to trust him. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, because, and this is an important thing for us to hear across so many spectrums of what it is to live life in the kingdom of God. Nothing of eternal worth is going to happen because of our willpower. Nothing of eternal worth is going to happen just because we willed it to happen. It is God. And so we cannot leave him out of situations. We need to continue to go to him, continue to rest in him, in particular in moments where we are struggling with those that we care about and we just want to do the right thing, but we don't know how to do it. We need to rely on him and trust that in this passage, all of the emphasis is on the goodness and the character of God, not the ability of the one who's praying. And maybe, just maybe, asking and seeking and knocking is the right approach to have towards others as well. As we're speaking with them and we're trying to love them, maybe we ask for the perspective of what it is that they're going through without first leading with judgment. Maybe we seek understanding without offering our viewpoint before they've given the chance to really explain themselves. Maybe we knock, we push a little back, but with sensitivity instead of just forcing our own way. That is the way of the kingdom. Jesus' teaching is so practical, you guys. And I find it one of those situations where it's almost, like so many of his teachings, it's almost so simple that it's kind of frustrating. Because it's simple and yet it's so hard to execute. And I think we all need to hear this because we all get caught in relational turmoil. And it's so easy to pick on people and to jump on their failures and to criticize their faults. And so Jesus says, hey, instead of doing that, why don't you examine yourself before you go into correcting others? Why don't you assess where they're at before you just start dumping wisdom on them and dumping truth? And then why don't you trust me? That if you have moved within my power, if you have moved as I have instructed you to move, that the Spirit will work in their hearts. That what you have said and what you have done, it has reflected the goodness of God in such a way that even if it's just the planting of a seed, it is going to help on the timeline that they are ready for it. That instead of feeling like we have to force our own agenda, can we just rely on God to move and trust that he's not given up on whatever it is that we are passionate about or whoever it is that we are passionate about? May it be said of us. Amen.